Well, our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great triumphant passage that talks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll be reading from verse 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word which is revealed to us. I thank you for what we can read this morning. And as we endeavour to open up what the word says, I pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding, and may your Son be exalted in all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning as we come together on this Resurrection Sunday, we do remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On Friday, we asked the question, what does the death of Christ mean for us? And we're able to look at what actually occurred and see how it benefits the people of God. Well, this morning we have a follow-up question to that, and that is this. How does the resurrection influence us? How does that benefit us? What does it mean to us? This morning we are going to be talking about the resurrection and why it matters. We're going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to the believer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has caused many responses throughout church history. I've just observed three main responses that people have to the event of the resurrection of Christ. You have the category of those people who outright deny it. And these are those who said that it didn't happen. It's not true. Or they do all they can to make it their agenda to show that it didn't occur. That's not novel. It happened even at the event after the resurrection that there were those who were trying to do all they could to deny that it even happened. There were even fabricated stories that were made in the early church as to disprove the resurrection. So you have the deniers, and they're still around today. These are those people who just do not want to even consider it. They say it did not happen. You have another group of people, and these are those who ignore it. They're not very interested in talking about it. They're quite indifferent to it. You might present to them some challenging thoughts, and they just don't want to talk about it. They're not defensive. They're not interested. They just ignore this doctrine. Sadly, that can even characterize many churches today where they're not even interested in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you have a third category of people, a third response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is those who say that the resurrection is important. In fact, they would say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event of first importance. I would argue that that is the position of every genuine believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an incredible chapter that outlines, like no other portion of Scripture, the doctrine of the resurrection. Both of Christ's resurrection and the outcomes of it and how it benefits believers. But you'll note in chapter 15 verses 3 to 4 these helpful words. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The resurrection, in the words of the apostle, is of first importance. It's not something that you should deny, nor is it something you should ignore. It is something that you are to make a priority. And when we talk about the resurrection, we are talking about that event, that historical event, in which the second member of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was crucified and buried on the third day, came alive again. This occurred, according to Scripture, on the first day of the week, or the first after the Sabbath, the Sunday. This event was foretold by prophets hundreds of years before it even happened. It was predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on many occasions in his earthly ministry. And when this event happened, he was seen first by Mary Magdalene and then other women. Then he appeared to the disciples, some separately and eventually to all of them. Later on, he appeared to a crowd of over 500 eyewitnesses. And later on, he even appeared to the Apostle Paul himself. A miraculous event. An event that was seen by many and influenced many. An event that included the power of the whole triune God. You read Scripture and you look at who raised up Jesus Christ. There are references in the New Testament that say the Father raised him up. There are references that say that Christ himself raised himself up. There are references like 1 Peter 3:18 that talk about the Holy Spirit raising him up. It was a work of the whole triune God. The power of God was on display. An amazing and miraculous event. But when we consider such an amazing event that changes the course of all history, that blows the minds of the eyewitnesses away, what does this mean for us? As we stand here approximately 2,000 years after this event, does it matter? What does it mean? What's so significant about it? Does it influence me? Or it to change me? Is there anything that this does for me? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14, we read, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." I ask the question, does it matter? It better matter. Because if it doesn't, what I'm saying here this morning and Sunday after Sunday is useless. Your faith is useless if this event be not true. It is the testimony of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ did come alive, that there was a resurrection from the dead, and it does matter. Let me just quickly give you three areas in which it matters for us. The resurrection matters because, firstly, it is the basis of our justification. That is to say, if you are a believer, the Word of God says you have been justified. You are declared right by God. You have a right standing before Him. But if the resurrection did not occur, you could not be justified. Romans 4 and verse 25 says, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification." You see, if there was no resurrection, there was no justification. You cannot be right with God. The resurrection matters because it is the basis of your justification, your right standing with God. Secondly, it matters because the resurrection is the basis of our forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." You see, this matters because of his resurrection, you are able to receive forgiveness. Why? Because at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was a substitute for sinners. And if he was not raised from dead, that would mean the act that he accomplished was not effective. But the very fact that he was raised from the dead means divine approval was stamped upon what he accomplished at the cross, and you are forgiven. You can stand forgiven at the cross because of the resurrection. But thirdly, the resurrection matters, and this is what's going to lead us into our message this morning, because it is the basis of our hope. It is the basis of our hope. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 these words concerning the resurrection and our hope. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So you see, the basis of our hope, our confident assurance, is the resurrection. What does he mean by hope? He's referring to the hope of eternal life in a glorified body, a promise that was secured by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's on this very last point that I raise, that the resurrection is the basis of our future hope, that leads us into our message this morning. But just from those three points, you see that the resurrection does matter. It's not an object or a doctrine that we ought to say is to be ignored. It is not a secondary doctrine that is up for negotiation. In the words of the Apostle Paul, it is a doctrine of first importance. It is foundational. It is significant. It is crucial. The resurrection matters. It is important. Well, in this message this morning, I want to share with you three points concerning our future hope. The future hope that we have that comes because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first fruits of what we are going to experience one day. I want us to be able to walk away this morning saying, after I have considered the resurrection of Christ, I want to be filled with joy because of the benefit that I receive as a result of that, and that is my future hope. This leads us to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 50 through to 58. And in this passage, Paul outlines for us these three points concerning our future hope. You'll notice if you have an outline, verses 50 to 53 gives us the Christian's change. There is a promise that if you're a believer, you are going to be changed one day. Secondly, in verses 54 to 57, you have the Christian's celebration. There is praise and worship that comes as a result of that change. And finally, in verse 58, you have the Christian's charge, the responsibility that you have in response to these things. So let's begin with the first one this morning. The first truth that we need to think about concerning our future hope that comes as a result of the resurrection. Well, we note that we find ourselves at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And this entire chapter, Paul has been outlining the meaning and significance of the resurrection. And this is how he finishes. He begins by looking at the Christian's change. And in verse 50, he poses a problem, a dilemma, something that really ought to bother us. It says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Last time I looked in the mirror, I was perishable. I saw that I was flesh and blood, and I know it's the same with all of you. We live in a world that's doing all it can to preserve flesh and blood. We are wanting people to look younger and more vibrant. The whole cosmetic industry is making billions of dollars annually because of this desire. People want to stay alive, and they want to always look good. It is a priority for many people. So much time and energy is placed into one's appearance. Sometimes for good, because we do want to look presentable before others. But the point is, there is an effort. But you see, there is a problem. Because all of us here are flesh and blood. We have a human body, and this body, regardless of what L'Oreal would tell us, is perishing. It is being corrupted. And it is not going to always look great. It's going to come to an end. But the scripture tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is to say, in the condition you are, in the body that you have, it cannot enter into the kingdom. Now here we have a problem because we know if we're a believer, we have been converted. We have been forgiven. We have been given a new heart spiritually. We are a new creation. But the dilemma is this: I am a new creation, but guess what? It's stuck in this body, and this body is not allowed to go to the kingdom of heaven. There is a problem. And this is where Paul says the solution is found in Christ. You see, at the resurrection, Jesus Christ was raised to newness of life, and that became the standard and the guarantee and the basis for our future change, for our future resurrection. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The problem is seen in that verse, it's posed in that verse, and therefore we recognize that if we are going to overcome such a problem, it is certain that we need to be changed. We need to receive a new body. And in this first point concerning our future hope, Paul wants his readers to know about the Christian's change. He first of all wants them to know that the future change of a believer is certain. Have a look at verse 51. Behold, he says. That means look. Look at what I'm saying. Don't let anything get in the way of what I'm saying. This is really important. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. With the authority of the words behold, with the words shall, Paul here is showing that this change that the believer is to expect one day is certain. You see, it wasn't wishful thinking where Paul was writing to his readers saying, well, listen, guys, you can't inherit the kingdom of God in the body that you have. And I really, really, really hope that it works out where you're changed one day and you can come into heaven. You see, Paul wasn't this type of middle of the road preacher. He stood on the conviction of the word of God, and where it was clear, he boldly proclaimed it. And he said to his readers, this change is certain. It's going to happen. You will be changed, he says. It's going to occur. But what is the duration of this change? How long will this change occur? See, someone will employ a particular health product that's supposed to maybe make them healthier, some tablets of some sort or a new diet. And usually you hear words like, well, you've got to wait 6 weeks before you even see any differences. And you're a little bit skeptical for those 6 weeks, and usually you're persuaded that there's something different and you're really dependent on everyone else around you to tell you if anything has changed. But change can come slowly. Change will come at a certain duration. Well, for the Christian, how long is this going to take? If we have a body of corruption, a perishing body, and we need it to be changed, a change which, according to the word of God, is certain, it is going to happen, what is the duration of it? How long is it going to take? Well, he says in verse 52, in a moment. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. What is the duration of this? It is going to occur in a moment. Now, this is an interesting word. It's from this word that we get the English term atom, A-T-O-M. The Greek word literally means that which cannot be divided. It's referring to a space of time that is so small that you can't even pinpoint how quick it is. You know, many people used to liken this years ago that, you know, this is as quick as a second. But since then, we've had discoveries that we have a millisecond. A millisecond is 1,000th of a second. But then people go further and say, no, we have a microsecond, which is 1,000,000th of a second. Others will say, well, no, you've got a nanosecond. The nanosecond goes for 1,000,000,000th of a second. And I just learnt the other day that you've got a yoctosecond. And this is the one that goes for 1,000,000,000th of a second. And I know the day will come when they'll have another one after that and another one. I think you can go as precise as you can get and get as close as you can get to a division of time, and a moment's even quicker than that. That's incredible. How long is this change going to take place? What is the duration of this future change that the Christian is expecting? In the words of the Apostle Paul, it's going to happen in a moment. He likens it to the twinkling of an eye. That is the movement of the eye. It is fast. It is instantaneous. He says to his readers that this will occur in a moment. It will occur in the twinkling of an eye. But when is this going to happen? At what moment in history is the Christian going to receive this change? And for that matter, we not only think of those who are alive at the time, but we think of all believers of all time. That is the dear Old Testament saints. That is those who have died before the event in which this change happens. What happens to all of the people of God throughout history? When will they be changed? It's an interesting question, and the Bible tells us. He says in the next part of verse 52 that it occurs at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, he says, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When does this happen? When does the Christian's change happen? It will occur at the last trumpet. When is the last trumpet? If you were to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you read these insightful words. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 16 to 17, Paul, in writing to his readers, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord." What is this referring to? This is referring to that event in which, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a loud noise, there will be a public display, there will be the catching up of all the people of God. But first, the dead in Christ will be raised first, this text says. They will be changed in that moment. And then those who are alive at the time and remain will also be caught up to be with the Lord. This is not limited to the words of the Apostle Paul, but our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 24, a great chapter concerning the end and how it is all going to finish. He says in Matthew 24, and we'll pick up in verse 29. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, both refer to that event in which the Lord Jesus Christ will descend on clouds, there will be the voice of an angel, there will be the sound of a trumpet, and there will be the gathering up of God's people. What a wonderful event. What is this referring to? It is referring to the certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When does this change occur? It occurs at the time of Christ's return. Do you long for the day when Jesus Christ returns? Paul so longed for it, it's as if he included himself in the group of people who would be alive at the time when it happened. He even said, "We," he says. We do not know the day nor the hour when our Lord will return, but we always live in anticipation of that glorious event, because when that happens, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. What is the result? Well, we've already seen that, but it says at the end of verse 52, "We shall be changed." This glorious day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, when he personally returns, he will change his people. They will be given a new body. Verse 53 says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So what is the first encouraging point we think about the future hope of the believer? It is this. It is the Christian's change. Now, I have two more points, and most of my time was spent on that first point. The second one is the Christian celebration. And this leads us to verses 54 to 57. Knowing it to be true, then, that the believer is going to be changed one day and to receive a new body, a body that is not corrupt, a body that is glorified, a body that will not have the limitations that we experience now, knowing that this is true and that it will occur at the moment of Christ's return, what ought the Christian's response to be to this truth? Well, praise and thanksgiving must always flow from a right knowledge of God. That is to say, we cannot worship God if we do not first know him. And that's why Paul begins by informing his readers of this knowledge of the Lord. And now that they have gone deep into the truths of the Word of God, they are able to stand up and rise in praise towards the Lord. And this is what he says. He gives the triumph in verses 54 to 56. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortals put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What he's expressing here is that there is a great triumph that occurs. And because of this triumph, the believer is able to celebrate. Now, by means of quoting from Isaiah 25, verse 8, and Hosea 13, verse 14, in verses 54 and 55, the Apostle Paul is giving some points of celebration. The celebration is where the believer is able to stare death down by saying that it is swallowed up in victory. That death has lost its victory and death no longer has a sting. He says in verse 56 that the sting of death is sin. This particular word sting reminds us of the bee, right? I've learnt that there are many kinds of bees, and one of their variety is the honeybee. That is the one that will sting you and loses its life soon after it. It's the one that will cause harm upon its victim, but then last for a certain limited duration. It's interesting that when the honeybee stings its victim, it will inject its stinger into the individual, and by means of the firm surface that will cause for that to be released from its body, and it will even lose a portion of its body and thus expose itself to losing its life in a very quick way. The honeybee will only have minutes to live after this sting. The sting has occurred, it is poisoned the individual or the object, and that bee will be able to fly around for a while, but it has been rendered useless, it has been defeated, and it then dies. And using such an illustration as this, Paul looks at death and says, knowing that we are going to be changed, and regardless of the influence of sin, the believer is able to look at death and actually ask the question, where is your sting? Now, we might ask ourselves, well, what do you mean by this? Well, he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. That's what death's stinger is. It injects sin. That is the pain. But what took place before the resurrection? When the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross, he was there as a substitute for all his people. He took their place and was crucified on their behalf, and there he received the sting for his people. Reminds me of a story of two young boys. They were in the car, their mother was in the front, and their dad was outside getting something. And there was a bee in the car, and the bee stung the older brother. It hurt. He took the pain. But the little brother saw this bee flying around in the car and was horrified by it, was freaking out about it. Mum, there is a bee in the car. There is a bee in the car. But to hear the words of the older brother to the younger brother, "Don't worry, I took its sting. It can't harm you now." What an incredible picture. That reminds us of what Paul is saying here. That at the cross, Christ took the sting for his people. And yes, death is around. Death is painful. Death is a horrifying thing. It is a part of the curse and we must hate death. But death has lost the sting in the face of the believer because the believer will be changed. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Why? Because the law exposes sinfulness and therefore sinfulness is able to be seen. It is able to be resisted. Well, after mentioning that triumph, he then gives the thanksgiving in verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The believer is able to celebrate because we will one day be changed. We come quickly now to our final point, and it's found in verse 58, and that is the Christian's charge. The Christian's charge. Knowing that we are going to be changed, and that therefore it is our responsibility to celebrate and to worship and to thank the Lord for this. What should be our responsibility in light of this? As the people of God who have Christ Jesus as their Lord, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who has made it possible for us to one day be changed and to be with him for all eternity. What should our response be if we are to walk out of this room this morning? How should this change the way we conduct ourselves throughout the week? Paul gives the believers a charge in verse 58. He says, "Therefore," that is on the basis of what I have just said, based on everything that I have just declared to you, he says, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." That word "be" is a command. The believer is commanded to be steadfast. That is, sit still. Sit still on what? Sit still on the truth of these things. Don't be moved on these things. When somebody undermines these things, be steadfast. Sit. Expressed also in this word "immovable," that you cannot be moved. But in addition to being firm in the truth, you are to be moving at the same time, but you are to be moving and abounding in the work of the Lord. We all have work to do. Work for the Lord and for the glory of his name. Whether it be the personal conduct that you have before the Lord, whether it be within your family, in the workplace, in the life of your church, whatever it be, we all have a work of the Lord to do, and we are commanded to be always abounding in it. And we are to know that as hard as we work for the Lord, standing firm on the truth of his word, Paul says that you are to know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you are to do all you can to the glory of the Lord, to do all you can, even if others do not see or others do not even appreciate your commitment to Christ, know and understand that it is never in vain. It is for the glory of the Lord. Well, as we step back and look at this passage and what we looked at in our introduction, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a miraculous event. It was a glorious event, an event in which many were filled with joy. Could you imagine standing with the ladies who first saw Christ? Could you imagine standing with the disciples? Could you imagine standing next to Thomas when he doubted that he was alive and when he actually saw him as alive? Could you imagine standing next to him and seeing his face? Could you imagine being there with the 500 when you saw him ascend to the glory of heaven? Could you imagine being with the Apostle Paul when he personally saw the resurrected Christ? Well, you can imagine that one day you will see the resurrected Christ. Because when he returns for you, he will change you. He will give you a new body that will not perish. A new body that is fit for eternal glory. A glorified body. And there you will be able to praise your King forever. Because it was his resurrection that was the basis of this reality. Does the resurrection matter? Absolutely. It is critical. It is of first importance. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your word says it simply. It is of first importance. Your Son was raised according to the Scriptures. Your word predicted this, Father. And we see in this glorious act the power of the triune God on display. Yet, Father, this historical, miraculous event becomes the basis of so many blessings that we receive as your people. And as we've only considered one of them this morning, the basis of our future hope, the hope of eternal life in a glorified body, we thank you that that was secured because of the resurrection of Christ. My Lord, I pray for anyone in here this morning who has yet to believe in Jesus Christ. Father, may your Spirit move in their heart and allow them to know that Jesus Christ was crucified, and on the third day he was raised again. And if they repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Lord, I pray that you save individuals. We pray for those that we love that do not know Christ. We pray for those who we have influence in their lives, that they would come to know the Saviour. I pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen.